And anybody remember, we had a week off, obviously, last week. Wayne Faulkner led the Sunday school. Does anybody remember what we did last in our Bible survey class 2 weeks ago? Long time.
Well, I wasn't in the class, but I think you did the New Testament.
Good, yeah.
An overview of how it's set up.
Good, because 3 weeks ago we did the Old Testament, right? So. And got to about the end, and last week we got to the New Testament. And at the very end, we also, or 2 weeks ago I was here, we got to the New Testament, went through that, how it's organized, and then we kind of reviewed study resources. We talked about concordances and Bible dictionaries and commentaries and things you might use in your studying of the Bible to help you as you read it. Today we're going to continue along that sort of line and actually talk about how do we interpret the Bible? What method do we use to interpret the Bible? And in some sense, you may have read the Bible so much and seen it through sermons and Sunday schools expounded on that you kind of feel this is something innately that you know how to do. And yet at the same time, we're going to talk about it. There's also ways that people approach the Bible sometimes that aren't good ways to read Scripture and interpret it. And so we're going to talk about how do you go about interpreting the Bible. Hopefully this will give you guys tools as you study it, but also tools as we go forward looking at all the different books in the Bible. As we continue our Bible survey, we want to know how we're tackling the Scriptures. But before we do that, a question that was asked last time we had our Bible survey class about the Apocrypha, right? We did the Old Testament, we did the New Testament. What about the Apocrypha? Why don't we use the Apocrypha here? And anybody know what the word Apocrypha means? Dean?
It's a bit hidden?
That's right. That's the exact word I had. And I will in some ways flesh out, say unknown origin is kind of the idea, but hidden is the most literally, it means hidden. And so the idea is the very use of the term Apocrypha is making a judgment call about the Apocrypha. We don't know the origin of it in the sense that we don't believe it is from the Word, that it is God's Word to man. Now, it obviously are books that can be helpful in different ways. But in the Bible, we believe them to be, though written by man, inspired and given by God. So the origin is from God. And so we don't believe the same thing about the Apocrypha. In fact, the very name of it suggests uncertainty even over its authors and origin and whatnot. Now, when did the church start using the Apocrypha? That's a rather loaded question. The Roman Catholic Church declared it to be canonical. In other words, they declared it to be the Word of God when? When do you think? Trudy?
Council of Trent?
Council of Trent, 1546. Does that strike you as rather late? You know, these books would... The Apocrypha, you know, are like intertestamentary time sort of thing, and some of them even earlier in terms of what they're reporting on. So these would have been very old books at the time of 1546. And if you know anything about how we received the New Testament canon as Scripture, it was very early on after they were written. And within a couple hundred years, the church had become very solidified on these are the books of the Bible in terms of the New Testament, and they had been using the Old Testament canon for the Hebrew Bible as the Old Testament canon. And so very quickly, we have the Bible, but then in 1546, the Roman Catholics declared it to be canonical. Now, to be fair, it's not that the Apocrypha was never heard of until 1546. In fact, you know, maybe the Catholics might argue that the Apocrypha has always been used in the church history, which is probably a rather too strong of a way to say it. But what you see is in the early New Testament church, different people referencing the Apocrypha at different times. What you don't see is any people saying this is canon in the early church. And, you know, I quote from Calvin sometimes, don't I? If I quote from Calvin, do you guys think I'm saying Calvin's words are the Word of God? Of course not. We just know from the context what we understand to be the Word of God, and that we might use other books at times that we might draw from at different times. I might mention Josephus, early Jewish historian, not a Christian at all, I might use him to reference something. I have a quote from here in a minute, actually. And if I reference him in our church setting, it does not mean I think his words are the Word of God. And so I think we have to understand that that is really how the Apocrypha was used early on. And you see some authors use it a lot more. Augustine actually seemed to use it quite a bit. But maybe some reasons why we don't believe the Apocrypha to be the Word of God. You would have expected these, if they were to be considered Word of God, to have been in the Hebrew Bible. But they're not in the Hebrew Bible. In fact, the Hebrew Bible is written in what language? Hebrew, right? The Apocrypha is written in Greek. And the early Jews did not seem to have it as their canon. And as evidence of that, I have Josephus, the early Jewish historian, who wrote this. From Artaxerxes to our own time, the complete history has been written, but has not been deemed worthy of equal credit with the earlier records because of the failure of the exact succession of the prophets. He goes on to say, we have not an innumerable multitude of books among us, disagreeing from and contradicting one another, but only 22 books, which contain the record of all the past times, which are justly believed to be divine. And the 22 books, they combine some of the books that we have in the Old Testament, but they're referring to the same books that we have in the Old Testament. And Josephus, early Jew historian, says, we've got these other books from Artaxerxes to our present time. That's referring to the Apocrypha books, those sort of intertestamentary times. Artaxerxes was a Greek, one of the Greek rulers. And actually, Artaxerxes is Persian, actually. Now I'm drawing a blank. Anyone? Artaxerxes, was he Persian? Or was he Greek?
Oh, yeah, Persian.
Persian, thank you. I said Greek, and I said, no, that's not right. Persian. And so, Josephus is saying that those books are helpful and all, but we don't put them on the same level as the other two books. And that's you know, just one evidence of the early Jews did not see this as Scripture. Jerome, around 400 AD, what's one thing Jerome's known for? He wrote the what? Translated the Vulgate. And his Vulgate did not include the Apocrypha. And in fact, he actually spent some time in discussing it, saying, you know, we recognize that people use these books in the church at times, but we do not consider them to be canonical, to be God's Word. And so, long story short, we won't spend any more time on it than that, but it is something that the church has made use of at different times, and not ever in a sense of God's Word. You know, if you haven't read them, pick them up, read them, see what you think. There's a lot of great things in it, but there's also some strange things in it as well, where a lot of the Catholics would even attribute some of their doctrines, such as, say, purgatory. You can find some sort of idea of purgatory, for example, in the Apocrypha. And so you can imagine why the Council of Trent, in the middle of the Protestant Reformation, might have wanted to appeal to some of these books and suddenly give them more status than they ever had in the past.
How would you explain the fact that once or twice in the New Testament they quote the Apocrypha? Does that confer inspiration on it? What do you think?
That's a great question, and I have a reserved answer on it. You know, I think it's Paul and Titus quotes a couple sayings, right? Like, all Cretans are liars, I think, right?
Is that Apocrypha?
That was not Apocrypha.
Oh, okay.
But the idea is he's quoting some third-party source.
Yeah.
That in the way it's used in the Scripture, it becomes, in a sense, inspired in that regard, without saying that the original source was inspired. And I think even if, and I say this, even if some of the New Testament authors seem to quote, and actually are quoting Apocrypha, how they're using it would obviously be divinely inspired without saying that the source itself has to be divinely inspired. That being said, there is some argument sometimes, I think, on a couple of the places that appear to be quotes of the Apocrypha. Are they actually quoting the Apocrypha? For sake of discussion, say what the Apocrypha wrote had some element of truth in oral tradition that had been passed down, and they took what was in that oral tradition and came up with a big book about it that was not inspired, and maybe some of the New Testament authors took some of that oral tradition and quoted from it without intending to bring all the baggage of an apocryphal book along with it too. So, you know, there is some aspect of arguing over are they really quoting the apocrypha, or is this just certain things that had been part of the tradition that they were referring to and the apocrypha had expanded on. So, that being said, we don't know much more than that on those issues.
I'm thinking of that. I think it's in Jude.
That's one of the ones that come to my mind. Yeah.
That was an apocryphal book, Enoch, right?
Yeah, absolutely. Well, Enoch is not in the Apocrypha. It's in what's known as the pseudographial books. The Apocrypha doesn't have the Book of Enoch, but the Catholics have these other books in addition to the Apocrypha, and one of them is Enoch. And pseudographia, I think, means that it's someone who claimed to be the author, but we don't really believe the author wrote that, I think is what that means. People often pin something in someone else's name if you want to get notoriety. People know Enoch, people might not know John Doe. And so you write something on behalf of Enoch. Well, who knows? Maybe Enoch did say the quote Jude said, and the author of the Book of Enoch took that and put it down, right? I don't know. That's just a speculation at best. So, but certainly what we do, we believe Jude to be inspired. And so regardless of what we would say about Enoch as a book, what he decided to quote from it, even if he was quoting from that Book of Enoch, we know at that point he's using it in a way that is inspired. So, that answer your question?
Yeah.
Good, very good questions, by the way. Other questions on the Apocrypha? Marlon.
So in the Council of Trent, were the Apocrypha awarded the same status as the other canonical books, or did they still have sort of a second tier?
It's my understanding that they were awarded the same status, but I'm not a history buff. Maybe you could do a history class on that. but I don't know the simple answer, other than it's my understanding they made them canonical, which would put them on the same status with everything else. So.
And does that mean that I've often heard reference to the Catholic Bible, that the Catholic Bible then includes the Apocrypha?
It does.
Intermingled with the Bible as we know it. That is, I believe some of the Apocrypha is, there's some extra chapters to the Book of Daniel. And they're interwoven into the Book of Daniel.
And I believe Esther as well, off the top of my head. There's a extra into Esther. And I think it's the New Jerusalem Bible that is the Catholic Bible. Is that right? And that would have the Apocrypha in there. And where they place the extra Daniel and Esther, I don't know off the top of my head.
And the Council of Trent was a Roman Catholic council, is that?
That's right. They would consider it an ecumenical council, a meeting of the entire church. Of course, we would disagree. But they would put it on the same par, say, like the Nicene Council came up with the Nicene Creed, that sort of council that would meet
so
together.
They called it an ecumenical council, but the Protestant reformers did not participate in that council.
That's right. They basically used that council to primarily hurl anathemas at the Protestants. So.
Now, I'm wondering about the Church of England then.
Hmm.
Were they included in that ecumenical council? Or
I would suspect not. I answer with certainty, but I would say 99.9% certainty. I can't imagine that they would be in that.
I ask that because my father's memorial service was held in an Episcopal church, and the rector at that church wanted to choose scripture from the Apocrypha for the service.
Mm.
And I challenged that because it didn't seem like we were choosing real scripture.
Mm.
But he said that the Episcopal Church acknowledges the Apocrypha as scripture. And that was a whole... That still astounds me.
Mm.
And I don't have a question related to that. That's just a comment.
You know, the interchange there, I don't know all the details of how the Episcopal Church would, per se, come up with utilizing the Apocrypha in that way. You've got to remember, in the Anglican Church, they went back and forth, Catholic one queen, Protestant the next.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, there may be something in the history there that would have incorporated that in a more way than we do in the Protestant churches. You know, Rome, ecumenicity is, are you in fellowship with the successor of Peter in Rome? So an ecumenical council would basically be if you're in the Roman Catholic Church at that point. So that's kind of, especially at that point, their view of what it means to be ecumenical. So if you were in the Church of England and not not submitting to the Bishop of Rome any longer, then you would not be invited to the ecumenical council. So, John.
What exactly is the Apocrypha?
It's a series of books that, for the most part, would have been written like intertestamentary times. So from about the Old Testament, when it ended, to before the New Testament started. They're written in Greek. And a lot of them, like the Maccabees, are just history books. They talk about the history of God's people during those intertestamentary times. And so those books are very helpful for learning about the history of that time. I would consider them as history books and use them as that way, but not as, God's Word. And, you know, they have some proverb books. Well, you know, you could read some, you know, lots of proverbs. Buy chicken noodle for the soul, right? So, and you could probably learn some things from that and appreciate that. And you could do the same thing with those apocryphal books, the ones that are more proverbial in nature, without giving them divine status. So, all good questions. Other questions? Okay. Well, what I want to do, or at least start to do right now, is talk about how do we read the Bible, how do we study it, how do we interpret it. And we talked about some of the tools we might use. Let's talk about the approach. And I'll write it on the board here, see if you guys have heard this term before, called the grammatical historical method. Anybody ever heard of that method before? Well, let me use an even bigger word. Have you heard of the word hermeneutics? What does hermeneutics mean? Anyone know what that means? That means? Kim?
The way you interpret Scripture.
That's right. It's as a study, hermeneutics is how do you go about interpreting Scripture. And so there's different hermeneutical methods of how you could approach studying Scripture. I'm going to propose to you what I believe to be the right one. And after we talk about this, we'll talk about some bad hermeneutical methods. And whether you think so or not, you have a hermeneutical method. Your hermeneutical method might be one where you don't really think through these things. You just read it, and whatever comes to mind, comes to mind. That's actually a method, right? So you always have some sort of approach on how you teach or read the Scriptures. And so we all need to keep learning how to properly understand the Scriptures. This approach really looks to get at the author's intent. What did the author intend to communicate? So when we talk about the literal meaning, that's really how you define literal meaning. What did the author literally intend to convey? Now, who's the author of Scripture?
God.
And man. So that adds an interesting dynamic. Man, inspired by God, wrote things with a certain intention. And yet we have to recognize that as the author is trying to communicate this divine revelation and divinely inspired writing, that even they did not always understand the full implications sometimes of what they were even writing. Anybody think of a passage that would prove that? Flip over to 1 Peter 1:10. Marlon, can you read 1 Peter 1:10 through 12?
Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to
do. It's a pretty amazing scripture if you think about it, but it's basically saying that the prophets of old prophesied certain things that they themselves wanted to really know the full extent of what they meant. And they kind of understood from a distance, but they longed to see it all worked out. And so you have to realize even that as these books are written, that the ultimate author is God and can communicate things even through the prophets or through the authors that they only get begin to understand themselves. You think about maybe some of the messianic psalms that David wrote. You wonder, is he talking about himself at times, or is he talking about Christ? And to just think through how he, in some regard, was reporting his own life, in some regard, it's other times clearly talking about Christ to come. I guess I point this out just to say that when we're talking about author intent, ultimately we're looking for what God has intended to communicate to us in the Scriptures, and that's of chief importance. A related matter that helps us in this method is not only are we looking at author intent, but we want to understand how the original audience would have understood the things that are being said in a passage. And this is important because the authors, when they wrote in a context. They wrote to an audience. If I'm speaking to you as an audience, I hopefully am not going to tell you things that your context of life would have no idea of ever knowing or having any relation to. I hopefully try to contextualize what I tell you. And so, you know, authors are always going to speak in ways that the people can understand. In other words, I'm not going to get up here and start speaking in Spanish the whole time, right? That wouldn't do you guys any good. And I'm not going to use idioms that you're not going to be familiar with, or if I do, at least I'll explain them to you. We see that sometimes in Scripture where they'll quote something in a different language and they'll translate it for them. Well, that's because the original audience obviously didn't know that language. If they did, they wouldn't have to translate it. Well, we want to understand then, in this grammatical historical method, thinking through the grammar, the language, what's actually being said, and then in the historical context. And so all of that together, we have to understand how those original author and readers would have understood and communicated. So, for example, there might be idioms that get used. Do we ever use idioms? Anybody know what an idiom is? What's an idiom? Someone who moved here from Russia might not know all our idioms.
Well, for example, she has a green thumb.
Oh, yeah. What's that mean?
She could grow plants very well.
Yeah. If someone who came from a different place that didn't know what that idiom meant and you said she has a green thumb, you might walk over and say, what are you talking about?
Yes.
That's ridiculous. Gary?
That's slang.
What's that?
Well, I guess...
I'm having trouble with the fan. Speak loud.
English might be slang.
Slang, absolutely. Different slang that we use is not going to translate maybe here to say if you bring that same slang over to Britain. They still use English, but they maybe aren't familiar with the slang we use. If we say, that's bad, you know, what does that mean? Does that mean it's bad or does it mean it's good? Depends who you're talking to, right? Foaming at the mouth. Does that mean I literally have... means you're upset or angry, right? Well, one Hebrew idiom is your nose grew long. That meant you were angry. If you had a long nose, it meant you were patient. Lots of room for your nose to burn off, I think. I'm sorry, I misspoke the idiom. Not your nose grew long. Your nose burned. That meant you were angry. Your nose burned. And if you were long nose, that meant you were patient. Does that make sense? This is in the Hebrew idioms that were used. If you don't understand those idioms, you're not going to understand the Bible properly or anything you read that's of a different context. A lot of our translations will take those idioms and translate them for us. Sometimes they won't. A lot of times when you see somebody getting angry in the Old Testament, it probably was literally their nose burned. And the translators decided that they would translate it for you instead of preserving an idiom that you probably wouldn't understand. When they make covenants in the Old Testament, they don't make covenants, actually. They cut covenants. It's a literal translation, but usually the translations just tell you they made a covenant. Very rarely do you see it cut, but it's almost exclusively, literally, the word cut. So translations help us in this sense, but I'm using this to tell you that sometimes the translations don't give you the translation, they just give you the idiom. And sometimes there's other aspects of language that we have to appreciate to be able to properly parse the meaning of a text. The idea of a grammatical historical method would also say that an original passage is typically going to have a single meaning or a single sense. Now, this is not to say that a passage may not have a lot of different points it makes. But it does mean that the author is trying to communicate something so that it's not that then you and you can come to that passage and have totally different understandings of what that passage actually meant. Sometimes we see people do that. And we have to recognize, what is the author really trying to communicate? And if the author is ultimately God, that means God has a message for you in this passage. And just because you come to it and tell me, oh, it means this, doesn't necessarily mean that. You have to really look for what the author is trying to communicate. Occasionally, authors are intentionally ambiguous. Might use a word, say, that has a double meaning. And sometimes you do that to make a profound point. Well, if that's the case, then great. Then show how that's the case here. But usually, you know, when author's not doing that, he has this point he's trying to communicate. And that's what we're trying to look for. And even when they use a word with double meaning, they still have a point they're trying to communicate, even using a word with double meaning. Does that make sense? Questions so far? So when we go this route, first you try to understand what you might call the grammar, or more broadly speaking, the language. What's actually said? What is the author communicating? Literally with words. And so you look at the grammar, right? We have grammar rules, and that has an effect on meaning. That's when you do word studies. You might do a word study. We've got the concordance. That helps you do word studies. We talked about that a little bit last time we were here. And so you might want to look up, what does the word fellowship really mean? How is it used in other places? Let's really understand that word, especially realizing it was a translation. You know, how can you get an understanding of what this word really means here? Genre has an influence. Right? What's genre? Mary? Oh, sorry.
It's a type of, it is like fiction, can be suspense.
Yeah, we have different genres in English, right? You've got fiction, nonfiction. Fiction versus nonfiction, you could get in trouble if you blur the distinction, couldn't you? You know, if I think Star Trek is nonfiction, and I start telling people, wow, we've discovered these great new planets, you know, which would be incorrect, right? We have to appreciate the genre of what's communicating us so that we can then understand how to relate it. Star Trek has messages they want to communicate to us, but the messages are not, we really literally have gone to these other planets. Oftentimes they're political commentaries. Oftentimes they're social commentaries. In the Bible, there's different genres. You have poetry, and you have historical narratives. You've got apocalyptic genre and a number of different subcategories of those things. Poetry in Hebrew, for example, uses a lot of parallelism, repetition. They'll say something and repeat it in a very similar way. Well, if you saw a repetition, say, in prose or some historical narrative, that might clue you in on something being emphasized. But in poetry, if you see it repeated like that, well, that's just the way poetry works. It's not necessarily a special emphasis other than the fact that the poetry usually is pretty emphatic in the first place. So, you know, learning how to read it properly in the genre that's given to you. Apocrypha genre, right? You see all these amazing symbols. That was typical of that genre. And so you shouldn't understand that literally like... but you should understand the symbolism that's being communicated. Different examples. All this means that you need to understand, when we say literal, that we're not meaning wooden. Literal is what the author is intending to convey. Wooden might mean you take the language in its most precise sense and force it to mean something that the author never intended. If I say, Kim and I went to the park yesterday and we just had the best time, what do I mean? Do I mean Kim and I never had a better time in our entire life? Do I mean that literally? You could argue that's the literal usage. But see, we don't speak like that, do we? That would be a wooden interpretation of my statement, not necessarily a literal interpretation of my statement. What I literally meant is what I intended to communicate. We had a great time. We had such a good time. Right? Recommend you do it. Well, the Bible does that. The Bible talks like human beings talk. And we shouldn't be scared of that. We need to understand how communication works. That, of course, means the context of your grammar, of the language, of what you're writing is very important as well. We always speak in a context that influences how we understand certain things. Well, in addition to the grammatical aspect, you got the historical aspect, meaning that every passage comes in historical context. There's some sort of background to the passage. And sometimes this is more relevant than other times. But you need to ask yourself, what's going on in this scene, in this setting? What's the historical setting? What's the geography? You know, if they travel from one place to another, is that a long way? Is that a short way? Is that significant that they told us that? What's the politics with the other nations at the time? Think of Jonah. Jonah went out to visit the Ninevites, capital of what nation? Anyone know?
Assyria.
Assyria, thank you. I have a sneeze coming up. Well, if you know the Assyrians, you know they were the bad guys at the time. They were the guys threatening the nation. And so you have a renewed perspective if you know that Nineveh was the capital of this wicked, horrible pagan nation that didn't fear God and was your dire enemies, and this Israelite prophet is being told to go and get them to turn back to God. Colors how you read the book, right? If there were specific concerns at the time, the author might be addressing those concerns, understanding the concerns of the day. Like, say, idol worship was a big problem at the time, then that might help you understand why he's addressing something. When you read the letters in the New Testament, we often try to understand what concerns might Paul be addressing in this letter. We try to understand that. Obviously, when we talk about the history, we've got, in a sense, two sources of historical context that we can find. We can find biblical history. There's lots of history in the Bible that sets context for us. And then we have non-biblical history. What's the primary difference between those two?
One's in the Bible and one's not.
One's inspired and one's not, right?
Yeah, right.
So when we read something in the Bible about history, we give it greater weight than maybe what we found in a secular history. Because it's divinely inspired. We know it to be true. And oftentimes, other historical writings aren't written unbiasedly. You know, they found some stone that basically talked, I think it was about the Moabites finally conquering the northern kingdom over the house of Omri or something like this. And it was, you know, written with, we're so excited about destroying these Israelites, you know. Obviously, there's a bit of bias in that. It actually is a great proof of the events being described in the Bible has extra-biblical support to it. But obviously, everything's written from a certain tone and attitude and perspective. Scripture is giving us God's perspective, His interpretation of history. That's why we give it greater weight. And related to this is the theological context. Now, this is sometimes a cause of concern, but I want to assure you that it need not be. When we read the Bible, we're always going to have some sort of systematic doctrinal convictions in our mind about what we're reading. And we should rightly utilize those as we read the Scriptures. And some people are concerned about that because they would say, well, then you're imposing something on the text instead of letting the text speak for itself. But the reality is, when that text was written and given, everyone who received it and everyone who delivered it had a context theologically they were working from as well. You know, when you see them say, thus says the Lord, you remember the other prophets who said, thus says the Lord, that gets you to sit up and wake up. If you hear the Word of God and you read it thinking this is trustworthy and reliable because it's the Word of God, you've come with a theological conviction that you're imposing on the text. And I think that's good. We should do that. It's impossible, I think, to somehow divorce your theological convictions from reading it. Now, you need to be careful that you don't force meanings on passages just because, well, we believe the doctrine of ABC, and this doesn't fit the doctrine of ABC, so how can I twist this passage to make it fit the doctrine of ABC? We don't want to do that, obviously. That would be inappropriate. That would be perverting the Word of God. But we necessarily read from a theological context. And you especially want to read that theological context into where they were at theologically at the time it was writing. Remember that scripture we read from 1 Peter? The prophets longed to understand the full working out of all this. That meant back when those prophets gave, they didn't fully understand it. So what did they understand about the coming Messiah? How did that influence how they wrote about it, the idioms that they used, the ways they described it? And so this all has an impact, is our theological context. Of course, related to that is the context of redemption. Scripture is unveiling how God has saved us through Jesus Christ. So we should look for that plan throughout Scripture. We should see how it's growing, unfolding, developing, and where are we at in that big plan of redemptive history is going to help us understand in each individual passage. So I know I've thrown a lot at you right now. Questions about all this. We're out of time too, so it'll also be, I might have to take them for next week. Questions? Anyone?
Just a comment. In kind of the last several years, I have been all the more impressed with the fact that the Old Testament is a Christ-centered book. Mm. In the New Testament, the apostles speak about mysteries, mm. things that were hidden in Old Testament times, but they have come to light yeah. new. And really, when you get to the highest level of interpretation of the Old Testament, it is a book whose real innermost meaning is veiled mm. until mm. the coming of Christ. Mm. And so, I think what the Holy Spirit loves to do, because I sure feel that in my heart, when I spot Christ mm. in an Old Testament passage written by people who really had no idea about the Trinity or the Incarnation or the plan of salvation, mm. when I can spot Christ, first of all, it draws me closer to Him, but it also persuades me of the divine inspiration of Scripture that mm. these beautiful pictures of the finished, like just as a simple example, the serpent that was elevated yeah. on a pole. None of the Jews knew what that portended, what that meant. Now, I don't know if a grammatical historical method could ever, in a rigid rationalistic sense, could ever pull Christ out of that. But with the benefit of the Holy Spirit and New Testament truth, we can read the Old Testament in a Christ-centered way, which yeah. is what I think is the highest level of interpretation.
Absolutely. And it's kind of why I started out by saying the original author is God.
Yes.
And pointing out the passages of these things that they didn't fully understand, and why I now actually just finished with saying we need to understand redemptive history because of that very point. And I appreciate you bringing it out more, because we really... If I leave you with anything, I think this is a really important thing to leave us with, is that we can and ought to find Christ throughout Scripture. And God has intended to show that throughout Scripture. And so really that seems to me to be the pinnacle of our hermeneutics, is that we understand the big picture of how it all points to Christ. And, you know, you could argue, strictly speaking, it doesn't fall into grammatical historical method. But I would say, you know, when you look at a grammatical historical method, you do ask the question of context. And in that regard, I would say that's been part of this method, is the context of where we are in redemptive history and the context of not just of the book itself, but of the whole Bible. You have to take into context things like Jesus saying, all the Old Testament's about me, in chapter 24 of Luke, I believe it's 24, on the road to Emmaus. You have to take into consideration when Jesus makes comments like... the serpent on the pole, as the serpent was lifted up, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You have to take into consideration how is the New Testament authors reading the Old Testament, and the New Testament authors continually point back in the Old Testament and say this is how we see Christ in the Old Testament, and so that becomes part of our context for how we understand even the original intended meaning, because God's the original author and He saw how it pointed to Christ as well. And so that means, you know, I think what we do in interpreting is we look at a passage and we say, well, clearly they understood it in this way originally, but we also see how it comes to its greatest fulfillment with Jesus Christ. And I think we need to do that kind of part A, part B sort of interpretation. So, very, very important. So what we're going to do next week is we're going to kind of, we'll summarize this one more time when we start, just remind us what we talked about last week. But then I'm going to mention a few other alternative ways people try to interpret the Bible. And then I want us to actually take just a quick passage and just kind of run through this sort of method with it. And we're not going to do it exhaustively, but just give you guys a sample of how you actually put this into practice so it's not so much theory, but you can actually see some workings of it. So that's our plan.